We're going to turn now in our Bibles. Maybe you've got your own Bible this morning. We're turning to Amos chapter 4. Anybody in need of a Bible? We've got a pile of church Bibles. Anybody want a Bible? Amos 4. We've been going through this Old Testament book of Amos in recent weeks. And we've seen God's people have persistently ignored God's word to them, and yet God, through the prophet Amos, again graciously calls them back to himself. Amos, then, chapter 4, and we will read the whole chapter. Let's hear God's word to us this morning. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Now the Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when you shall take, when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. And proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. So read that portion of God's sure and true word. Oh Lord, we pray now, even as we come to your word this morning, may we find it to be a word of life for us. Oh Lord, may we be those who remember and return to you, the Lord our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's take our seats, shall we? Do open your Bibles at Amos 4, that'll help. I think this morning. Let me just put that down. Amos 4 we're looking at there. The days of getting a bill through the post are becoming increasingly a thing of the past, aren't they? Today, you'll probably get notification via email or maybe even a text, or you'll just have set up a direct debit and the money magically just vanishes from your account once a month. But you get the bill and then you make the payment. Or you don't. And a week or so later, you get another reminder to pay that drops through the letterbox. And so, of course, you pay. Or you don't. And the due date for payment passes, and another letter then arrives. This time it's got considerably far more red ink on it. Payment is now overdue. Pay now or suffer the consequences. And so you pay up. Or you still refuse to pay. Oh, these annoying letters. Why on earth am I being bothered with them? And a few days later, another letter drops. We're coming to you. You can't avoid it any longer. We're going to send the bailiffs around. We'll put things right. We're on our way. Prepare yourself. Well, this book of Amos is a little bit like that final letter of notice. God saying to his rebellious people, you've been warned repeatedly and you've not responded, and now I am coming. Three things this morning. The points are all on that handout. The service sheet. And the first one is this. I want us to see that this, that Israel, God's people, they're all about by self, for self, by self, for self. Amos, in this prophecy so far, has already drawn attention to just how privileged the people that he's speaking to are. God's delivered them from deathly slavery in Egypt. He's led them out that they might know him, that they might live with him in their midst. We saw last week, chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I known from all of the families of the earth, of all the nations in the world. God had given them alone his law, that they might walk in his paths. But had they listened? Well, no. They were uniquely privileged, and yet they were uniquely wayward. Their social lives, their personal priorities, their religious observance, all of it was a sham. And Amos, in this chapter, chapter 4, he now, as it were, zooms in to the root of the problem. In one sense, I think we can think of this part of Amos 3 and 4 as a bit like a courtroom drama. I don't know if you've ever watched one of those on TV. And Amos is a bit like the counsel for God, God's barrister, and he's laying out all of the people's offences. Here's the evidence. Here's what the judge is, what God's verdict is. And the great crime, the great offence that's been committed is pride. Pride. Just look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Now, Bashan was a region known for well-bred, high-quality, strong cattle. Sturdy, fattened cows. And Amos, though, he says here, you women of Samaria, specifically you wives of this northern part of the kingdom, you wives, that is you. You're all these cows of Bashan. You're self-obsessed. It's all about your appearance, all about your body. That's all that matters to you. Everything in your life is about what's been done by you, and you want everything in life to be done for you. And you don't care who you hurt. You don't care who gets trampled on in the stampede along the way. Look at that, verse 1. You oppress the poor, you crush the needy. And so long as you come out on top, as long as things work out for you, you don't care. I'm guessing. I can't say I'm the biggest follower, but I'm guessing it's like some of the characters in Towie or the Real Wives of Chelsea or those kind of programmes. We've got powerful women who are at the centre of their own world. They preen themselves. They're divas, we're told, in verse 1. Who say to your husbands, it's ironic, literally the word is masters. And yet all of the men in their lives, they're like little dogs on a leash. who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Only the best will do, and they demand it now. Your world revolves around you. Your charm, your looks, your cunning. That which have got you to where you are. And you don't give a toss about anybody else. You oppress those who crush your life. All by self, or for self. Full of pride. That's exhibit A. Amos then turns to exhibit B here. And it's their religion, their worship, that is marked by the same pride, by self, for self. Look at verse 4. Come to Bethel. Now remember, Bethel, the word means house of God. It's a place that they designated the house of God, even though God had commanded that his house was to be in Jerusalem, in the south. Come to Bethel, and what are they to do there? Transgress. Come to Gilgal. It's another town where they'd assembled an altar and multiplied transgression. Amos' words, that they're full of sarcasm. Go to church and sin, that's the idea. They brought their sacrifice, they brought their tithes, they brought their cash, their produce, and it all looked so religious, and yet they did it just how they wanted to. And they wanted to be applauded for it. It was all worship by self, for self. But they didn't stop being religious. They just ignored God. They did it their way. They changed what God had said. They got rid of the inconvenient bits for them. They added stuff that they thought would be nice. They ignored the God whom they claimed to honour. Now, we can do that still today, can't we? Actually, our worship, it shows who we're devoted to. We are, all of us, religious creatures. We're natural-born worshippers. We all of us, worship. Everyone, this morning in the room, in Romford, we're all worshippers. And the question is, what do we worship? Who do we worship? Here, in Amos 4, it's all about religion by self, for self. And it can sound really, really spiritual. In fact, it's all about self. I'll do it my way. I'll make God into something I can manage. By self, for self. No love for God, no love for others. And the Lord God cannot but act when we are like that. Look at verse 2. The Lord has sworn in his holiness, or by his holiness. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Just think, we swear an oath, don't we, to indicate that the words we're about to say are kind of weighty words, that we're willing to be brought to judgment for the words that we're using, should we fail to act or speak in accordance with what we've sworn. Still today, in a court of law, or as MPs begin a new session of Parliament, they'll swear on the Bible. A way of saying, I promise to tell the truth. I promise to do what is right. Aware that I could be judged. I will be judged for my actions. But to swear, it's a way of making something far more certain. And here, we've got God, the Lord God, who swears by his holiness. What does that mean? Well, something's holy, isn't it? Something's described as holy. The Holy Bible, a holy people. It means a book of people that are separate, that are set apart. To set apart for God's use. God's holiness is his separateness. His otherness, his godness. His separateness from all else. If you're here this morning and you're wondering who it is that we as Christians worship, what God is like, the God that we worship is like, you need to grasp this morning that God is not like you and me. He's not just a bigger, a better, a more impressive, a smarter you. God's not part of his universe. He's not bound by time and space. He's a God who's infinite, who's eternal, no beginning, no end. He's unchanging. Remember, as this God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, we've thought about it a number of times on over recent weeks. He reveals himself as, I am who I am. I'm not dependent on you or anything or anyone else. I am the God who cannot but exist. God who made us for himself. Not because he was lonely, not because he had to, but because he is good. God, the maker, the owner, the ruler of all. The Holy One, the God who belongs upon the throne. The one who is rightly Lord of all. The Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, For from him, from this God, and through him, through this God, and to him, to this God, are all things. By you, O Lord, and for you. Well, what's going to happen as this holy God encounters our pride? By self, for self. What's going to happen when we put ourselves at the centre, when we push God to the fringes, when we oppress, when we crush those whom God has made to reflect his glory? And when we treat God's image bearers as dirt, when we say I'll treat God as I want, it was fits in with me on the throne, what's going to happen? Well, in our pride, we've all, every last one of us, we've racked up what the Bible calls a huge record of debt against this holy God who made us for himself. It's a debt, a bill that none of us are able to pay. How will God respond to such pride? By self, for self. Secondly, let's see in verses 6 to 11 there. From God, for you. From God, for you. Faced with pride, what does God do for his people here? He pursues his people. And he pursues them not as a debt collector pursues someone with debts. Rather, he pursues his people as a loving husband might pursue an adulterous wife who he wants back with him. I'm sure you noticed as we read four times in this one chapter that phrase, God says, "Yet you did not return to me," declares the Lord. It's there in verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. Five times, is it? You did not return to me. God used all of these disasters, these woes, to bring them, his people, back. Already, Moses, we've seen, has highlighted the myriad ways in which God pursued them with kindness, with love, trying to woo them back. God bound himself to them, to be their God. He showered his covenant love on them. He rescued them from deathly slavery in Egypt. He sent prophets to warn them. He gave them his law. And yet you did not return to me. But God loved them so much, far too much to simply give up on them when they rejected his wooing, his love, his kindness. We heard last week, chapter 3, verse 6, does disaster come on the city unless the Lord has done it? Not just the giver of good gifts, but the one who took away the food, took away the rain, the crops, took away the peace, the prosperity, the fruitfulness, took them away from this ungrateful people. And in their place, what did God bring them? Well, he sent them war and famine and pestilence. The Holy Lord has all of those things at his disposal. He's in control of the world that he made. He orders his world for his good, for his great purposes. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia stories, speaks about pain and suffering in the world and how God uses it. He says suffering is like a giant megaphone that God uses to awaken a world that's consumed with its pride, with itself. Lewis says, pain insists upon being attended to. You know that, don't you? A little child gets hurt, they're not going to be quiet about it. Us adults are exactly the same. He says, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. This week I heard on the radio a clinical psychologist talking about obesity. And he was making the point that to encourage the extremely obese to lose weight, that there needs to be both carrot and stick. No pun intended. Carrot and stick. Encouragement and deterrent. And we might say, well, in love, God pursues us with both carrot and stick. With woos and with woes. God calls us to come back. You see how emphatically Amos states this. It is the Lord's doing. What's happened to Israel? It's all of God. Look at verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. That's not due to a great dental healthcare plan. That's the result of having no food, no drink to soil your teeth. No bread. I gave you cleanness of teeth. Verse 7. I also withheld the rain from you. I'd send rain to one city and send no rain on another. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. I sent, verse 10, among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. Harvests failed. Changes in climate, unforeseen attacks from locusts and from legions of enemy soldiers. And yet God says, I did it. I was behind it all to cause you to wake up and to return to me. Oh, this holy God, he is by no means the author of evil. He always works in his holiness. And yet he uses disaster to accomplish his purposes. And we might think, well, can this be fair? Well, remember, these people Amos is speaking to, they weren't an innocent third party. No, they had sinned, they'd strayed, they'd gone their own way. Disaster befell them. They were punished for their sin, their pride. Living as though they were in control of their own destiny. And secondly, remember that God sent these punishments with a purpose. He sought to wake up these people from their slumber so that they might flee from the wrath to come. That they might flee and escape greater pain. You know, just as those reminder notices from the energy company are sent out in order that you don't get cut off or you don't get fined or worse. You see, God sent all of these in time and space historical disasters to his people as warnings that they might escape his everlasting punishment. Oh, friends, God sends disaster to a world in rebellion against him now as a warning that there is a future coming day of unending punishment. Oh, surely, if famine, if war leads us to repent of our pride, repentance that delivers us from one day hearing God say to us, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, friend, if famine, if war has that effect, then surely even famine and war and sword and pestilence in this world, they are tools of God's grace and kindness in his hand. All these woes were God bringing Israel up close with their limitedness, with their finiteness. You think you're in control, do you? And knowing these were punishments, it should have shattered their pride, shouldn't it? That they were somehow smarter than they'd like to think that they were. Now, let us say, we're not this morning, are we, to look out on our world? We're not to look at every war, every disaster, and we're not to try and match them with particular specific sins. We're not this morning to look at Ukraine or Gaza or Israel and think, oh, what pride in those nations. Life is far, far more complex than that. We live, don't we, in a whole world under God's curse. Suffering, pain, death, it comes on all of us. And yet, it is folly, it's the height of foolishness not to let our circumstances challenge our hearts. Suffering, disaster, war in the world this morning. It should make you, it should make me question not just what's wrong with the world, but what's wrong with me. Am I depending on God, thankful for the life he's graciously given? Or am I proud, by self, for self? It's only a few years ago, isn't it, that it wasn't uncommon to hear people say, maybe you said it yourself, I wonder if coronavirus is a judgment from God. Well, it certainly didn't happen apart from God's sovereign hand, did it? Whatever secondary causes, a reminder that we are not in control. that a holy God won't just overlook our pride. A gracious invitation to repent, to turn from proudly making life all about ourselves, and to return to the Lord who made us for himself. We've noted it's 11th of November this morning. Remembrance Sunday. Remembrance Sunday. It's the 12th of November, isn't it? Friends, we're not just to remember disaster and war and famine and tragedy. We are to learn to rightly respond to those things. To respond in repentance. Warnings by the Lord for our benefit. And yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Israel, they didn't heed God's warning. They proudly refused to repent. They watched notice after notice that a reckoning was due. They watched notice after notice fall on the doormat without taking any action. And so finally, briefly, God says, prepare yourself. Prepare yourself to meet your God. Look at verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You did not return to me. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, dismissed and rejected and neglected. And so God says, fine, you won't come to me, I will come to you. That thus in verse 12 there, in your Bible, it leaves unspecified exactly what it is God will do, but it clearly picks up on the acts of judgment and punishment that God has already visited upon them. Now, we hear the phrase today, don't we? Prepare to meet your God, and maybe automatically you've got in your mind the picture of the guy on the high street with the placard, at the end is nigh, prepare to meet your God. The day of reckoning is at hand. Brace yourself for God's wrath to be poured out on you, because there's nothing you can do to avoid it. But I want to say that's not how this term is used here. Oh, God's people, they are liable to judgment, yes. Oh, they've made self-pleasing living at the expense of others. They've made that a lifestyle to aspire to. They've neglected opportunity upon opportunity to return to God. And yet God announces here, through Moses, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. Can you see? Even at this point, even after all of the missed opportunities, all of the resistance to God's appeals, I'm coming, and so do what? Prepare. There's still time to respond, still time for action. It's the mum who's repeatedly asked her son to tidy up his bedroom. And now she finally says, right, that's it, I'm coming up now, prepare to meet your mum. And the son can either just ignore her words, might do that, but he can, however belatedly it is, he can begin to scramble to put some things away, can't he? Even as he hears the footsteps coming up the stairs. Can you see? God says, I am coming. This meeting of final reckoning, it won't be delayed any longer. Prepare. But yet that is still a message of grace. Can you see? It's still an opportunity to act, to turn in repentance from self on the throne to acknowledge God. God could have said nothing, couldn't he? God could have not sent Amos. God could have just come against his people in judgment. Friend, there remains this morning two ways that we can prepare for this meeting with God. There's the proud digging in our heels way. Bring it on, God. I'll take you on. Oh, friend, be assured. It'll be all too obvious on the day that we meet God, who is rightly the ruler of all, just who is in control, who is in charge. I think that's the point that this chapter ends in. Look at verse 13. This is God. He's the one who forms the mountains and creates the wind. Pick a fight with him. He declares to man what is his thought. He knows all about us inside and out. He makes the morning darkness, or he makes the morning out of darkness, and he treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Oh, we can prepare to meet God in rebellion. Or we can prepare to meet this God in repentance. We can acknowledge that in our pride we've made life all about self rather than about God. We can turn from our sin. We can recognise God as the right ruler over all of our life, our choices, our family, our time. We can turn from using others simply as a means of self-gain. We can humble ourselves. Humble ourselves, even this morning, in repentance. Humbling ourselves in repentance, that is the doorway to safety as we prepare to meet God. And you know, this morning we can be sure that the Holy God, he will accept us if we do come humbly, if we do repent. Because our God, in his Son, the Lord Jesus, he humbly humbled himself. Remember the Lord Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, said Paul, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. God, the Holy God, humbled himself, taking on our flesh and blood, that he might bear the judgment that our pride, my pride, your pride deserves, through dying in our place, despised at Calvary. Oh, in his death, the Lord Jesus paid the huge record of debt in full, so that you and I, we can meet God, even this morning, turning back to him by trusting in his Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might be accepted, welcomed by such a holy, great, and awesome God who made us for himself.